Last week, working our way through the book of Leviticus, we looked at the what you might call the uniform of the priesthood, particularly of the high priest. And we compared it to what Paul says is our uniform, the armor of God. We talked about the fact that we are all priests, the Lutheran Church in particular. It speaks of the priesthood of all believers, that we are all to serve as priests for one another. And we talked a little bit about what that means. We had a whole list of things in our bulletin last week. The ABCs of one another, the one another passages of the New Testament that tell us how we're to treat one another in the church, how we are to live in harmony and peace with one another, how we are to welcome and greet one another, how we are to comfort and encourage and serve one another, bear with one another's burdens, weep with those who weep, and mourn with those who mourn, and some things we're not supposed to do, like we're not supposed to judge, we're not supposed to compare ourselves and allow envy and jealousy to grow, we're not to speak evil against each other or to grumble against one another. We talked about how all of these one another passages, just like all the commandments of the Old Testament, are summarized by the many, many times that we are told simply to love one another. This week we're going to move on in our talk about how we are priests of God for the church. We're going to look at two stories, one in Leviticus 9 and the other in Leviticus 10, that together teach us the double-edged lesson of the priesthood. It teaches us the blessings of obedience, and it teaches us the danger of disobedience. We're going to discover that in this case, disobedience has more to do with attitude than it has to do with actual things that we do. I'd like to begin by reading this portion of Leviticus chapter 9, verses 21 to 24. Aaron offered the wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and descended from the altar from making the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron then entered into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire went out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And all the people saw it, so they shouted loudly and fell down with their faces to the ground. Well, in chapter 8, we saw how Aaron and his sons were consecrated, that is, set apart for the service they were to do in the temple, in the tabernacle. And in chapter 9, they begin making sacrifices on behalf of the people. They offered their sin offering and the burnt offering. You may remember, the sin offering was not to be totally burned on the altar, but a portion of it was to be eaten by the priests. It was their portion. And the burnt offering, on the other hand, was totally consumed. It was a reminder to us that when we pledge ourselves to God, we are pledging our whole being to God, and we're asking God to use us completely, and we don't reserve any part of ourselves for ourselves. And then we read at each stage of that process in chapter 9, we read these words, that whatever it is that Moses, that Aaron is doing, whether it's offering the sin offering or the burnt offering or the peace offering, he did everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And that's repeated three times in that chapter. God uses repetition to impress on us important points. And the important point of this chapter, up through verse 21, is that Aaron did exactly as God commanded. And then the result of that is in verses 22 to 24, that is, the glory of the Lord descended on the tabernacle. Usually in Exodus and Leviticus, when they speak of the glory of the Lord, they're talking about that pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that rested over the tabernacle, and that when they were to move, it would lift, and they would gather up the tabernacle, and they would move to wherever the pillar led them. And then when the pillar settled, then they would stay where it was. And then out of this pillar, out of the glory of God, came a fire that lit the sacrifice on the altar. Must have been an impressive sight. I think it would be very difficult for someone to duplicate that these days. Although I'm sure some people try. I know a lot of worship services are designed to be spectacular, to leave people with a sense of awe and wonder, just at the pyrotechnic ability of the people who are running the service. But this was a genuine expression of God's glory, and it happened as a result of the obedience of the priests. And this is the lesson I'd like to emphasize in the first half of my message today. When we are obedient, God's glory shines through us and through our lives. Sometimes now, but if not now, then definitely in the life to come. There are several passages in the Bible that emphasize this. In Proverbs chapter 4, we read this verse, which hangs in our house as a... What do you call those things that you hang in your... A plaque, I guess. The path of righteousness is like the bright morning light, growing brighter and brighter until full day. In other words, the righteous deeds of a good person light their way and provide light for those around them. We live in a time of darkness when most people have chosen the path of unrighteousness, hatred, bitterness, a snickering behind people's backs, and using the anonymity of the internet to express hateful ideas. And just as obedience brings light, so this kind of disobedience brings darkness, and indeed a spiritual darkness has descended on our country, and it's affecting everybody. It's very hard to maintain the light when those around you have chosen darkness. But we are given other promises too in Daniel 12, verse 3. The angel says to Daniel that there is coming a time when there will be darkness, but the wise will shine like the brightness of the heavenly expanse. And those who bring many to righteousness will shine like stars in the heavens forever and ever. This is a promise for today, and it's a promise for eternity. That when we choose righteousness, we are choosing a path that endures forever. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us not to worry if our goodness is not recognized by those around us. In fact, we should do our good deeds in such a way that they don't get noticed. Because God has promised that every good deed will be rewarded. If it's rewarded in this life, that's it. But if it isn't rewarded in this life, it will be rewarded in the life to come by the Father who sees what is done in secret. Usually, that expression leaves us with a sense of dread. Oh no. Like the Snicker commercial where the guy's standing in line at the pearly gates, and Peter says, "And what about that squirrel you ran over when you were 16? And he goes, "Oh no, you saw that." And Peter says, "Well, it was a lucky guess." Usually when someone says God sees what is done in secret, it makes people afraid for the sins they've committed. But in this case, Jesus is using it in a different way. He's saying, if you do a good deed and nobody notices, nobody praises you, nobody honors you, rejoice. Because if nobody notices now, the Father will notice at the judgment. And all creation, the angels and all the people gathered there will know that you have done those good deeds. Jesus says, be careful not to display your righteousness just to be seen and praised by other people. In that case, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you do your charitable acts, don't blow a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the street corners so that people will praise them. I tell you the truth, they have the only reward they're going to get. But when you do your giving, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I have to make sure I get the right one. So that your gift may be given in secret, and your Father who sees what is in secret will reward you. Some versions add the word openly. What you do in secret, God will reward you openly. And also in the Sermon on the Mount, a chapter before that, in verse 5, in chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says that we, his followers, are the light of the world. A city located on a hill can't be hidden, he says. People don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before people that they can see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven. Now, isn't that interesting? One minute he tells us, do your good deeds so that they may be seen. And the other minute he's telling us, don't let your good deeds be seen and praised on earth so that they get praised in heaven. What he's saying is, your sense of pride should come from God and from knowing that you are doing God's work. And you shouldn't need the praises of people. But on the other hand, if we don't do good deeds that can be recognized by others, how will they be encouraged to follow the path of righteousness as well? He says we're the light of the world. And in another passage he says, if the light is darkness, then how great that darkness will be. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its qualities, what is it good for? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled on. And we're seeing this today. The church as a whole has lost its flavor, has lost its distinctiveness. It has the same message as the rest of the world in many cases. It's lost its light. It's as dark as the rest of the world. And when the church has become darkness and has lost its distinctiveness, Jesus is saying, then God has no more need for the church. And it will be tossed aside. In fact, Paul says to the Thessalonians, that will mark the coming of the Antichrist. It's called the great apostasy, the great falling away. When God winnows the church to determine where is the good seed and where is the chaff? And the good seed will be collected and taken to be with him. And the chaff will be left to be blown by the wind and burned on the burn pile. He tells a parable to that effect in Matthew chapter 13, which is the parable chapter of Matthew. He had told the parable, and when he and his disciples went back to their house, the disciples asked him, what's this parable supposed to mean? What are you teaching us? Explain the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, if you remember, the story of the wheat and the tares went something like this. A man had a field and he planted wheat in it. And then at night his enemy came and he sowed weeds in the field. And when the crop came up, there it was. The wheat and the tares were there together. Now, a tare in the biblical, or darnel, as some versions say, was a plant that looked very much like wheat, only its grain was no good to eat. And so someone came to the master and said, your field's full of weeds. An enemy must have done this. Well, it doesn't take an enemy for me when I plant something. The weeds just come up anyway. But in this case, they said, well, shall we pull the weeds out? And he says, you can't do that because the roots of the weeds and the roots of the wheat grow together. If you pull the weeds out, you'll pull the wheat out too. Let them both grow. And then at the harvest, we'll harvest it all and we'll separate the good from the bad. So the disciples, they explained this parable to us. And he said, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world and the good seed are the people of the kingdom. The poisonous weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As the poisonous weeds are collected and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom everything that causes sin, as well as all lawbreakers. Boy, they'll have a busy time in our country if they gather everything that causes sin. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that's the point. The righteous will shine like the sun. I believe that the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth is the last 7-year period of this age when there will be tremendous suffering, when the wrath of God will be poured out against all sinfulness on earth. But those who are God's people will be taken and gathered into his kingdom. And that is our blessed hope. Another passage that says the same thing as 1 Corinthians 15. The passage, the resurrection passage, where Paul is talking about the fact that if there is no resurrection to come, then why are we Christians? Our whole hope rests on the promise of resurrection. And so he tries to encourage us to believe that the resurrection is not an empty promise. It's something God will do for all people. The resurrection to life is the promise he makes to his followers. So Paul says, so then, dear brothers and sisters, be firm. Be immovable. Always be outstanding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's very hard to continue doing good when we're even encouraged to do evil, when nobody seems to notice the good that we do. We wonder, do our good works really allow the glory of God to show through us? And Paul says, don't worry, whatever doesn't show, reveal the glory of God now will reveal it forever in the courts of heaven. Philippians 2:15 tells us to do everything without grumbling or arguing, that we may be blameless and pure, children of God, without blemish, living in a crooked and perverse society in which you shine like lights in the world. Maybe in your own little corner of the world you're saying, well, I don't seem to be giving off much light. Those around me don't seem to be seeing any light from me. And the Bible tells us, don't you worry. God sees that light, and the angels of heaven see that light as well. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to keep away from anything that does battle with the soul. Maintain good conduct among non-Christians, so that though they malign you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits them. And the next chapter begins with these words of advice to spouses whose spouses are unbelievers. And he says to them, even if some of your spouses are disobedient to the word of God, If you focus on being the person God has called you to be, there's always that possibility that they will be won over by the testimony of your life. In other words, don't say a word. Don't nag. Don't try to convert. Live the life and let the life speak for itself. Because like the glory of God that appeared in the tabernacle when Aaron was an obedient priest, when we serve faithfully, our good deeds shine as well. Finally, in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, he says, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. If there ever was a time in my lifetime when people would notice the hope of the Christian in contrast to the despair of the world, it's today. Because everywhere you look, there's despair. And yet there are some who maintain an attitude of thankfulness, an attitude of praise, an attitude of hope. Those things get noticed. And they may not get a lot of praise, and we may never know the extent to which God uses our testimony. But never worry that our good deeds go unnoticed. If God's word does not return to him void but accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it, then the same is true when we reflect God's character in the way we live our lives. As I said before, even angels notice our good deeds, even if other people don't. We are living our lives in front of a spiritual audience. The audience of the angels in heaven. We're told that each one of us has an angel who reports to God on our behalf. We're told that Jesus himself intercedes for each one of us. And we're told in Hebrews that that's what the angels do. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who inherit salvation. God records our every thought, word, and action. And we are told that we will receive from him according to what we've done in our words, our thoughts, and our actions. We will receive a reward for all that is in keeping with his character. And those things will shine throughout eternity as testimonies to a faith in God that survived the worst of what the world could offer. That's the lesson of Leviticus 9. But it's only half of the story. I don't know what happened between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. There's a lot of speculation. Some people think that Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, were trying to duplicate the miracle that had happened when their father had performed all these ceremonies according to the word of God. Some Jewish scholars think that Nadab and Abihu were drunk, and that this is why, after the episode I'm about to read to you, one of the first things Moses says to them, to Aaron, is don't drink wine or strong drink, meaning beer. They didn't know what we call liquor at that time. They basically had a choice between wine and beer. And Moses says to Aaron, don't drink alcoholic beverages before you do the service in the temple, because it dulls your senses and you may not perform them correctly. Whatever the reason, we are simply told, starting in verse 1, then Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took a fire pan, put fire in it, set incense on it, and performed an unauthorized service before the Lord. Some versions call it strange fire, a fire which had not been commanded them to do. So the fire went out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord said, among those close to me I will show myself holy, and in the presence of all the people I will be honored." So Aaron held his tongue. What does this mean? What is unauthorized service? Well, we're given a hint back in Exodus. These chapters, especially chapters 8, 9, and 10, are a reflection of the chapters in Exodus where God spoke to Moses and gave him instructions of how to make the clothing of the priests and so on and so forth. And during that part of Exodus in chapter 9, when Moses is given instructions on the altar of incense, God says this to him, starting in verse 8 of the 30th chapter. He says, "When Aaron sets up the lamps, he is to burn incense on the incense altar. It is to be regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations." And he adds this, "You must not offer unauthorized incense on it, nor a burnt offering, nor a meal offering, and you must not pour out a drink offering on it." The altar of incense was intended only for incense, and only for the specific offerings of incense that were prescribed. And what Nadab and Abihu offered were not according to those commands. Where everything in chapter 8 has at the end of it, "He did it exactly as the Lord commanded Moses," this has the unwritten word, "They did not do what God authorized, but they did something of their own intention, their own inspiration." And the result was tragic. So they offered incense that was not commanded, and fire went out from the glory of the Lord and consumed them. The question is, why did God strike them dead just for offering incense? And the answer to that involves a couple of things. First of all, they didn't simply offer incense. They did what was contrary to the command. And secondly, although we usually think of this as a direct punishment from God, God struck them dead. There is another way of understanding it, and it goes like this. The glory of the Lord is a powerful thing. We think electricity is powerful when we see what it can do. We think an atomic explosion is powerful when we see what it can do. I don't know how many of you saw the video of that explosion in Lebanon fertilizer that was on the dock. All of a sudden, it just exploded. And cameras hundreds of feet away are shaken by it, and the debris just blows everywhere. These things have power. Explosive power. And it reminds me of someone playing with fireworks. There's power in fireworks, too. And every year there are people who go to the hospital because they get caught by the power that's released by fireworks. I'm reminded of an incident that happened to me when I was in college. A testimony I turn back from time to time whenever I wonder, am I really a child of God? Did God really call me to the ministry? Is he really watching over me? And I think back to when I was in college. I worked for the sports store. And generally, I strung tennis rackets and I mounted bindings on skis. I didn't mount David's bindings. I take no responsibility for that. But while I was there, the store bought another property in another part of town. And because it was the winter time and tennis rackets weren't really that popular at that time, You can't play tennis on a snow-covered court. My boss asked me if I would go up with him to the new store and help get it ready to move into, and I said, sure. So we went up, and we were doing this and that, taking shelves down and moving things around. One thing I was supposed to do had to do with outlets that I think they wanted replaced or so. I forget what it was they wanted done, but I remember what I did. I started removing an outlet and forgot to turn the power off. And I found out you don't mess with electricity. So now, anytime I have trouble remembering or I don't think straight or I say something stupid, I say, well, it's because of that shock I got when I was working at the new store and forgot to turn the power off and put my screwdriver on the screw and it got too close to the other screw and zoom! I got quite a jolt. One thing about a jolt like that, it teaches you lessons that other people tell you, but it never sinks in when they tell you. It only sinks in when you make the mistake yourself, then you learn the lesson. Electricity is powerful, and you don't do things you're not supposed to do. Well, in that sense, I think also in some situations, God is powerful. And you don't do what he tells you not to do. And you can say that the result of that, that for instance, my being shocked or the death of the sons of Aaron was a punishment from God, or you could simply say they did not respect the power of holiness. That's what it is. And they did not respect the danger of sin. God is trying to teach us that faith in him is not to be trifled with. We're not simply to say we believe in him if we don't believe in him. Because then we add to our disobedience the offense of being a false witness. This is a special warning for Christians because Nadab and Abihu were priests. Specially selected by God for a special purpose. Every Christian is also a priest, specially chosen by God and given the calling of serving as priests to one another in the faith, loving one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another, interceding for one another, confessing sin for one another, just as Job did for his 10 children. This is our calling. And the warning of chapter 10 is, be careful how you serve as priests. Because sometimes we let bitterness take over, which is bad enough. But sometimes in our zeal or in our arrogance, we begin thinking that God has called us to say and do things that he has not called us to say and do. For example, one of the worst things that has happened in terms of being a priest to one another and serving and loving one another is social media. Because people will say things on social media that they would never say to your face. And I've known many people, and I've fallen into this trap myself, that's why I got off of Facebook. Somebody says something and you just feel that God has called you to be a witness to the truth. And so you answer them. And what you say and how you say it do not reflect the character of God. And you know how that gets magnified. And one person says one thing, another person has to respond, and someone else has to respond to that. Facebook's bad enough. Twitter's even worse. Now, I'm not saying that nothing good comes of these things, but I am saying that a lot of evil does. Anyone who is a parent knows the danger of thinking that you are God's gift to your children and that you are going to teach them how to be good, mature citizens. And sometimes the way you intervene in their lives is helpful, and sometimes all it causes is resentment. And so Paul has to warn fathers in particular. He says to children, a verse that fathers love to use, children, obey your parents in everything, for that's the Lord's will. We love that one as parents. But then he follows it up by saying, and fathers, don't exasperate your children. In other words, don't act toward them in such a way that you build resentment and bitterness. We all have a tendency to feel bitterness toward those in authority over us, but there are also ways that authority is abused that encourage people to be bitter. As a pastor, I face this challenge all the time. I read through my Bible, and I'm reading through Proverbs. That's a dangerous book to read. Usually what happens when you read a book like Proverbs is you read it and you think of other people who really need to hear what it says. And you neglect to use it on yourself. And so as a pastor, it'd be very easy for me to say, I need to send an email to so-and-so and put this verse in it and tell them that they better watch what they're doing or the glory of God will strike them dead. As pastors, we love to say things that are full of power. But power is a dangerous thing. One of the most difficult passages in the Bible in this regard is Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speak the truth in love. I've seen a lot of damage done to people by other people who felt that they were called by God to speak the truth in love to these people, to share with things that on the one hand were not truthful to begin with, and secondly were definitely not spoken in love. They were spoken in arrogance. They were spoken in condescension. Jesus warns us of the danger of good intentions. You know that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. We've seen that in a lot of legislation that has happened in Washington over the past 50 or 100 years. A good intention leads to bad legislation, and then good intentions try to fix the bad legislation and end up making it worse. Jesus talked about this when he said, why is it it's so easy for you to see the fault in your neighbor, in your brother, and you don't see the fault in yourself? Why are you so quick to say to your brother or sister, let me help you with that problem, when you don't realize you've got a problem of your own that you need to take care of first? Or as I saw it expressed on the internet by a pastor from Tempe, Arizona, he said, just because someone's heart is in the right place doesn't mean that God will accept whatever they do. Nadab and Abihu's hearts were in the right place. They wanted to do something special for God. What they failed to realize is you can't do anything special for God. He is everything. He doesn't need anything from us. What he wants from us is our obedience. That's what means something to him. But Nadab and Abihu had good intentions about offering incense on the altar that God didn't call for. And just because their heart was in the right place didn't mean that what they were doing was right. I've seen a lot of people over the last 6 months whose heart was in the right place, but whose actions were not. Especially in the way they've been responding to the coronavirus and the way they've been responding to how other people are responding to the virus. Ezekiel gives us a warning about, quote, doing God's work. He's talking about prophets who are not speaking the word of God. They're speaking from their own imagination. But they think that what they're saying is true. And then because they're convinced that what they're saying is true, they expect God to back up what they're saying by making it come true. This can happen in a variety of ways. But all it amounts to is we put ourselves in the place of God. We say to ourselves, God would be happy if I do such and such. And so we do it without regard to how we're doing it or the spirit behind what we're doing or whether God has even asked us to do it in the first place. And where it shows itself the most, especially in churches, is in the area of judging, in the area of judging and gossip. Paul tells us that we know that God's judgment is according to truth. But who do we think we are when we judge others? Do we think we will escape the judgment of God? And yet, we all have this tendency, especially as Christians, because we've been brought into the light, we have this tendency to believe that I have the right to judge another person, not to their face, maybe, behind their back, usually, talking to other people, usually. What we're doing is judging, and what we're doing is setting ourselves up above these other people. We're not serving them. We're serving ourselves and using them as fodder for our evil deeds toward one another. As I read Proverbs, I come to the conclusion there's maybe nothing that God despises more than gossip, because it tears families apart. It tears friendships apart. It destroys churches. Gossiping is one way of offering an incense offering that's not commanded. And those who do it will be consumed by it. Paul gives a warning to one of his churches, saying, you better watch how you criticize and condemn one another, or you're going to be destroyed by one another. And it's a warning that unfortunately has come true for many churches. Oh, they continue to go on, but they're just an empty shell. The Spirit of God is not at work in them. Instead, it's a spirit of backbiting, a spirit of people competing for glory, the spirit of people thinking they know better than God. We may say to ourselves, well, that's all Old Testament. God doesn't do that anymore. God is all love. God is all peace, and he loves everybody. Well, let's take a look throughout the Bible and see other examples of where this happens. It's not just here in Leviticus. In Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam think it's their place to condemn Moses for who he has chosen as his wife. As a result, Miriam is struck with leprosy. A little bit later in Numbers, we see Korah and his friends revolting, and it's a good revolt. They're revolting for democracy. Everybody's a spokesman for God, not just Moses. And the earth opens up and swallows them alive. You may remember the rebellion of Absalom against King David. David's escaping by night from the city of Jerusalem because Absalom is coming to kill him. His son is coming to kill him. And on their way toward the Jordan, to cross the Jordan River, there's a man from the tribe of Benjamin, which was Saul's tribe, named Shimei. And he starts speaking curses and throwing stones at David and his group. Someone says, why should the king put up with this dead dog? Let me go over and chop his head off. David says, no, if God has called him to curse me, let him curse. But later, when he passes the reins of government to his son Solomon, he reminds Solomon of this and he says, Solomon, I think you'll find a way to make sure that Shimei does not go down to the grave in peace. At the same time, there was an advisor to David named Ahithophel. And apparently he felt that God changed his mind, just as he changed his mind with Saul and went with David. Now he's changing his mind. He's rejecting David and he's choosing Absalom. And so he decides to stick around and be an advisor for Absalom. Fortunately, David was aware of this and he sent someone else to offer counter advice to whatever Ahithophel would advise. Ahithophel thought he was doing God's work, but it was not authorized. And when he saw that the king was not taking his advice, he went home, he put his affairs in order, and he killed himself. In Jeremiah chapter 28, Jeremiah is trying to convince the country that if they are living in disobedience, God is not at peace with them. And a prophet named Hananiah comes up to Jeremiah and he ridicules him in public and says, "You don't know what you're talking about. God loves everybody and he's at peace with us." And Jeremiah says, "Well, if that's the case, then well and good. Let's see if it happens. But if it doesn't happen, you will not die a natural death." And within 7 months, he was dead. And of course, as I mentioned before, this is not just an Old Testament idea. We see it in the book of Acts at the very beginning of the church with Ananias and Sapphira. In the church at Jerusalem, there are many people, not everybody, it was not necessary, but many people were selling everything they had, giving the money to the church for distribution to the poor. Ananias and Sapphira saw that these people were gaining a lot of cred by doing this. People, they really honor these people. We could get in on that. So they sold some property that they had. They kept some of the money for themselves and they took the rest to the elders and they said, "Here, we sold some property. We want to give the whole amount to the church." Peter says, "The whole amount?" "Yes, every penny." Peter said, "Did you really think you could lie to the Holy Spirit? When that property was yours, wasn't it yours to do whatever you wanted with it? And when you sold it, wasn't the money yours to do whatever you wanted? Did we tell you that you had to sell your property? Did we tell you that you had to give the whole amount to the church? You're free to give as much or as little of it as you want, but when you tell us that you've given everything and you haven't, then you've lied to the Holy Spirit." And they were struck dead just as quickly as Nadab and Abihu. The problem was not that they held some money back. The problem was deceit. And the deceit was driven by pride and arrogance. And these are the things that God hates. But fortunately, chapter 10 is not over. At the very end of chapter 10, verses 16 to 20, we have a heated exchange between Moses and Aaron. Apparently, as a result of the death of his two sons, Aaron neglected to treat the sin offering as it should have been treated. He should have saved some of the meat of that offering and used it for food for him and the priests, and he didn't. He allowed the whole thing to be burned on the altar. Seems like a small thing to us, but it's not the way God commanded it to be done. And sin matters. We learn that from Nadab and Abihu. Sin matters. It's not a trifle. And so Moses said, "Why'd you let the whole thing be consumed on the altar? Don't you know you were supposed to eat some of that meat?" And Aaron says, "You look at what happened to me today and you can complain about meat that wasn't eaten?" And Moses said, "Okay, we'll let it go." Seems a strange story, but there's a lesson in it. And the lesson is this: sin matters, sin is judged, but God does not judge the action alone. He judges the heart. And when he judges the heart, he knows the difference between carelessness and arrogance on the one hand, as we saw with Nadab and Abihu, and grief on the other hand. He sees the heart of Aaron. He knows that Aaron desires to do what is right. He sees that Aaron is totally shaken by the sudden death of his two sons. And he says through Moses, I understand. We're told over and over again in the Bible that God judges the heart and he knows the difference between arrogance and grief. Every parent has dealt with this. What do you do when a child is disobedient? To some extent, it depends on whether that disobedience is willful or whether that disobedience comes from ignorance or carelessness. And you don't treat the two the same. The lesson at the end of Leviticus is that while God is a holy God, and his holiness and glory are powerful and not to be trifled with, he is also a God of grace. And so I leave you this morning with three ideas. The first idea is that obedience leads to glory. The second idea is that arrogance can corrupt even good deeds and lead us to do many deeds that are not good, but that grace offers hope if we are willing to humble ourselves and seek God's forgiveness. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, a God who offers us hope, a God who offers forgiveness when we sin against you. Even when our sins are willful, if we humble ourselves and plead for your mercy, we see that mercy triumphs over judgment. Through Christ we pray. Amen.